We continue this morning with our series, Living the Jesus-Shaped Life, as we journey through the Gospel according to Luke. Previous to the passage we are about to read in chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, Jesus, as Jordy preached on last week and did such a good job in opening that passage for us, Jesus has been baptized and has had his identity as God's Son affirmed and confirmed and made known not only to him but to everyone else around him in his baptism as he fully identified himself with our humanness. That's what his baptism is about. And then in his temptation, he actually began to unravel all of the sins of humanity, beginning with the sins of Adam and Eve when they would not take God at God's word and tried instead to put themselves in the position of God, Adam and Eve, to be their own determiner of what is good and what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus unravels that in the temptations by living according to what God has said out of faith and not caving in and not trying to become anything other than a God who is also fully human. And then he begins his ministry. And that's where we pick up the story in 4:14. Follow along with me as I read. This is God's word. Let's listen carefully to it. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding countryside. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where the following was written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he simply rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And then Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' And when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, Jesus went on his way." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through your Holy Spirit. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Today, this is about a homecoming, two sermons, and a cliff. Now, I hope that you all don't ever want to throw me off a cliff. I'm glad there aren't too many around, you know, after I preach a really dull or boring sermon. But here's the thing. There is a very direct, extremely important point that is being proclaimed in this passage. And it is this. It's something we know, but we know it so well at times that we begin to forget it as we go through life. The Jesus-shaped life begins and ends and continues with Jesus. Period. So let's look first at the homecoming. Jesus has a homecoming. The passage is clear from verses 14 to the next few verses that Jesus comes away from the temptation and the power of the Spirit and begins to minister in Galilee. We don't know exactly what happens because Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark do tell us that he does some miracles, he does some preachings, he does quite a few of them, and it says in Luke, the report about him went throughout the countryside. In other words, Jesus immediately became famous for what he said and what he was doing. It was a very powerful ministry. It was attracting crowds everywhere. And then Jesus went home. You know, there's a problem with most homecomings. You've probably experienced it too. Here's how it happens to me to this day. I grew up in a small town in Colorado. By small, I mean 10, 15,000 people. But if you grow up in a town like that, the problem is everybody knows who you are. And I am now in my early 60s, and I still go back to visit my mother, who is in her 90s, and I see a lot of her friends who cannot get out of their mind that I am little Fitzy Neal, who was an acolyte in our Episcopalian church who wore Converse tennis shoes in the summer as an acolyte. They just can't get who I was when I was 9 and 10, or at the best when I was, you know, being a teenager. They can't get that out of their heads, and I am in a box. And you know, I've just reconciled myself to the fact that they're never going to let me out of the box until they die. And I don't pray for their death. It's just the way it is. And it's exactly the same for Jesus. Hometown boy makes good. Isn't he awesome? And you know what that must mean for us who are from Nazareth? He learned everything from us. Aren't we awesome? They are basking in the reflected glory of a hometown boy made good. And they've got him in a box. And the question is, will they let him out of it? And so, this is where the sermons come in. And it's very interesting that Jesus set the example for all the rest of us preachers who just want to say so much that we usually preach two or three sermons for every one. Okay? He actually preaches two sermons. He stands up and he reads from Isaiah and he sits down and he says, sermon number one. So it's the shortest sermon in the Bible. Sermon number one. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your very hearing. We hear him say that and we don't understand the enormity of what he's actually saying when he quotes from the prophet Isaiah from a particular well-known passage to the Jewish people at the time and says, this is fulfilled. What he was saying is, the long-awaited Messiah is here, and I am he. I'm the one, and here in Nazareth, this day, I am proclaiming to you that all of the hopes, all of the waiting, all of the years of putting up with the oppression of Greeks and Romans and foreign occupation forces is about to be over, that all of the things that you have longed for, that the Messiah would come and do for you, that you've been waiting for and have never been fulfilled, are today being fulfilled. And let's look at what Isaiah says for just a moment. Jesus quotes Isaiah, who says it's good news. And good news is not a message. We hear that incorrectly sometimes when we hear the phrase good news. Good news actually means an announcement of an event that changes the world and everything in it. That's what good news is. It's the announcement of an event. And the event is very specific. It says it is good news proclaimed to the poor or the powerless, to people who are captives, to people who are blind, to people who are under oppression, liberty or freedom for people who are under oppression. Now, most of the people listening to Jesus and most of our Jewish forebears listened to that and said, well, it's going to be entirely literal. If you're poor, you're going to be helped. If you're captive, you're going to be set free. If you're blind, you're going to see. If you are oppressed, you're going to be set free from that too. And it is literal. By the way, the good news of the gospel of God fulfilling all of his promises in Jesus Christ is amazingly literal at a certain level. It is good news for people who are actually poor. I like to understand that as being about those who are powerless. Poverty is about not having the power economically or socially or relationally to do anything about your situation. It is about people who are blind. People who are, later on we're going to learn it's about people who are sick. People who are oppressed. It is literal. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ is for those direct needs in the world and in our community. But it doesn't stop there. It is also, at the same time it is literal, Jesus takes it and makes it figurative. And here's why. All of us, actually, in the eyes of God, are poor. In fact, I would say morally, spiritually, on our own, we're more than poor. We are completely bankrupt. And what that means is we do not have the resources to pay the debt we owe for our sins, small and large. No one person does. No society has it. We're poor. And I know a lot of people, including myself, who are captive to many things. To fear, to anxiety, to relationships that just aren't working. Captive. And the reality is, and Jesus goes out of his way to prove this again and again and again, sometimes it's the people who think they see who are the most blind. Their eyes see, but they don't get it. Their ears listen, but they don't ever hear. And there are people who suffer under burdens of all kinds. And the good news is both literal and for all of those things as well. In other words, the entire human race and everything in creation is wrapped up in captivity and is blind and is poor. And the Messiah's work is going to be to address all of those things. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' first word that we get in his ministry in Luke is not a moral command or an obligation to work harder, but an announcement of what God in Jesus is doing. So there's a response in the homecoming vein of things to this very simple sermon. The response is that the villagers of Nazareth tried to co-opt Jesus for themselves. And here's how they do it. They basically are saying, he's our boy. Let's raise funds at the Rotary Club to put up a sign on the outskirts that says, hometown of Jesus. Jesus ate lunch here. Jesus sat here in the synagogue. And then they say, somebody says an amazing thing. Isn't he Joseph's boy? I mean, we know all about him. That's what they're really saying. He's Joseph's boy. He's our guy. And he's going to do all these things literally just for us. I mean, it's his hometown. Start here, right? But here's the problem. We know, and you know, and Jesus knows, and Joseph knows. He's not Joseph's boy. He never was. Mary is his mother. Joseph is his adoptive earthly father. But he is the Son of the living God in the flesh right in front of them. And they don't get it. And they have an agenda for Jesus. They want what they want, and they want him to do what they want him to do. They want him to do it when they want it and the way they want it, and they want him to start there. They try to co-opt Jesus. Put him in his box. Don't we all try to co-opt Jesus in one way or another with what we think is important? Yes, in fact, we do. I do it. I've done it. You do it. You've done it. We'll probably do it again. Any other interpretation of Jesus, we will say to ourselves, rather than ours, is wrong. We've got it right. We've got him in his little box. Are we for a certain political or social agenda? Well, Jesus is on our side. It's really very simple. Do we long for a good outcome for someone we know or a part of the world that we care about or ourselves? We just know that Jesus wants what we want. I mean, how could it be any different? And let me just say that that kind of thinking always, capital A, always ends in idolatry. With Jesus, God in the flesh. The kind of idolatry that says, I'm going to make a graven image of God to represent God, and I'm going to make it, and I'm going to create it, and it's going to fulfill my agendas. And we do that to Jesus all the time. Here's your box, Jesus. Get inside my box. It's a form of idolatry. It's also taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's not just not cussing. That's a good thing not to do. Taking the Lord's name in vain is saying, God is on my side for my agenda, rather than understanding what God's agenda and what God's heartbeat is and getting behind that. And when he won't fit in with our ideas or dreams, let me just tell you what we do. We do the same thing the people of Nazareth did. We get mad. Which leads to the second sermon. And like all real preachers, Jesus has 3 points. I love it. And here they are. I'm going to go through them quickly because we're going to see them unfolded throughout Luke. Point number one, God's grace, he tells them, is undeserved. And he tells the story of two people who are not Jewish. They are Gentiles and had done nothing to deserve God's grace in healing them and taking care of them. The first is the widow of Zarephath, who it was a small town on the coast between Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. And Elijah was sent to this widow who had nothing, who had done nothing to please God. Was so poor, she said to Elijah when he asked her for food, I'll be happy to share something with you, but then my son and I are going to, we were planning on just eating whatever we had left and we were going to die. And then miraculously, for 3.5 years, her jar of oil doesn't run out and the bread is just there. God's grace is undeserved. And Naaman was an actual enemy of the people of Israel. He was a general of the army of Syria who had actually engaged in combat against the people of Israel. And when he got leprosy, he went to Elisha the prophet and was healed of his leprosy through no work of his own. He even tried to pay Elisha for it. And Elisha said, no, it's the gift of God. God's grace is undeserved. That's what he tells his people in Nazareth is, listen, this good news is for you, but it's not about you. It's about those who don't have it, who don't come to church on Sundays, who look to you and me like they are totally lost. God's grace is always undeserved. There is nothing in me, there is nothing in you, and I mean nothing. Not sincerity, not spirituality, not service to others, not good character that makes you or me deserving of God's grace on our own. It is all of God's gift, and that's what Jesus tells them. Second, God's grace is unbounded. And both of the examples that are used, the chosen people were passed over for outsiders, and Jesus makes sure they know it. There were plenty of widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. There were plenty of other lepers in Israel at the time of Naaman. Elisha, none of them were sent to Elisha for healing, only Naaman. There are no boundaries to the grace of God. And then why is it that I or we are always trying to put fences around the gospel of God's grace? The people have to jump over to get to the living water. We should be those who tear them down. Why is it that we who do experience the undeserved and unbounded grace of God try to put those up and as though Jesus belongs to us? He came for us, but we're not sure about some of those other people. Let me just say, this is the way of Narcissus. You know the Greek myth of Narcissus. He was so handsome, all the girls threw themselves at his feet. He just could care less about them, would have nothing to do with them. And then one of them prayed to the gods to punish Narcissus for his self-centeredness. And then a curse came upon him. He looked into the water one day when he was getting a drink, and he saw an image of himself. And he fell in love with that image. And he fell so in love and was so transfixed with the image of himself that he couldn't leave. And he starved to death. You know, God can get some common grace through even Greek myths. There's a lot of narcissism in the practice of Christianity. It's all for me. The gospel is for us, but not about us. And then Jesus' third point is, this was all God's plan from the beginning. It is not that God is changing God's mind and has now decided to reach out to others. This is what God intended to do all along. It is not an afterthought, which leads us to the cliff. The people are so filled with wrath that Jesus will not fit into their box and their expectations and their agenda that they are ready to kill him. Shall we say, perhaps, that this response is just a bit over the top? His own people, so ticked that they are willing to cast him out by throwing him off a cliff in Nazareth, a cliff that is still there to this day. I love what James Edwards, a commentator on Luke, says at this point. He says, the greatest danger to the way of God in this world is posed by those closest to it, not those farthest away. Jesus is rejected, not in Samaria, but Nazareth. He is betrayed by one of his own. He is executed, not in Rome, but in the very heart of Israel, in Jerusalem. And we are always, my friends, we are always in danger of being those people. Which is to say, that the cliff represents our response to Jesus. The response to the one who is, who smashes all preconceptions of who he is, who will not ever fit into a box. Our response is everything. And here are a few questions. Is your response humble? Lord Jesus, I am poor, I am blind, I am captive to many things. You are the fulfillment of God's will and grace, which I receive. Is my response open? Open to his unbounded presence with and for others, especially those you and I have a hard time with? Open to his agenda, open to his timetable, open to his call? Is our response teachable? Do we take Jesus at his word and put it into practice? Or do we just listen and say, oh, how nice. How nice. And then just lay it aside. Is our response one of devotion? We believe in him. And we receive our identity in him and through him. And do we live in him every day? Every day, consciously. How does this all end? It ends almost surprisingly. Jesus walks right through. He just walks right through the crowd. How did this work? We aren't told. We just know that he did. He faced them down and walked right through, and it was as though the seas parted and he went on his way. But I will tell you what I think it means. Jesus will not fit in the boxes we put up for him, and he will not be stopped as the risen Lord. His reach is extensive. It goes into every part of life for everything and everyone everywhere. His grace is undeserved and boundaryless, and his grace is relentless. His path goes ever on and will lead us into places we never even thought of before. His justice will not ever quit, and his salvation will get through. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's give thanks to God for Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for smashing through the boxes we build for you. Thank you for resisting successfully every attempt we make at systematizing you. Thank you for being who you are, for the goodness and the greatness and the majesty and the splendor and the surprise of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.